Our text tonight will be verses 8 and 9 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's give our attention now to God's Word. Whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Bible, your living and powerful word. And we pray again this evening as we prayed this morning and ask that your word would be exactly that in our hearts and minds this evening, that it would be alive and powerful. We thank you that your word has the power to penetrate the heart, get down to the motives, the intents, the thoughts deep inside of us. And we pray that your word would accomplish that purpose tonight, that it would get down in our very heart of hearts and accomplish its divine work. We thank you for it, Lord, and ask your blessing on this time. In Jesus' name, amen. The Apostle Peter is addressing a group of Christians in the first century who are under fire. They are being persecuted for their faith in Jesus Christ in a variety of ways. Peter says that they are currently in heaviness through various kinds of trials. What must they hang on to as they go through these difficult times for the faith? They must hang on to, first and foremost, their relationship with Jesus Christ. Because it doesn't matter what the unbelieving, hostile world does to them, no one can take away from them their relationship with the Savior, with the Lord Jesus Christ. We come now to this next portion of 1 Peter, and verses 8 and 9 continue the thought that Peter had begun in addressing their current situation, the trials that they are going through, but with an accent now on their relationship with Jesus and how they relate to the Lord Jesus Christ in general and in the midst of their trials. We're going to look at this passage through three ways tonight. First of all, we're going to look at it as an encouragement to love Christ. That's in verse 8. Then secondly, we're going to think about faith in Christ. It's in verses 8 and 9. And then finally, we'll talk about joy in Christ. And that's in verse 8. As I said a moment ago, in our last study, we looked at verses 6 and 7, where the Apostle Peter talks about trials and the difficult experiences that these believers are going through. They are suffering. They are in heaviness through these various trials that they are experiencing. What's the purpose behind all of it? Well, the Lord is at work in all of their trials. He is purifying and refining them. He is making them into the people that he wants them to be. And specifically, he is producing in them a genuine, proven, tested faith. So they are passing through the fire, if you will, like a piece of gold that is being refined by being passed through the fire, removing the impurities, removing the defects, making it pure. A precious, valuable piece of gold. That's what God is doing with his people. They are not suffering needlessly. They are not being persecuted for no reason or with no purpose at all. The trials they are going through have a divine purpose. And that purpose is that one day they will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns, and they will stand there with a proven, genuine, tested faith. And that will result in those believers receiving praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So that's what we talked about in verses 6 and 7. Now we move on to verses 8 and 9, but let's consider some of the connections between these two. First of all, we have a return to speaking of Jesus and our relationship with him. Look at the end of verse 7. Peter says that your genuine faith might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And then verse 8 begins with what? Whom? So at the end of verse 7, he's talking about the appearing of Jesus in his second coming. And then verses 8 and 9, he goes into talking about that same Jesus whom they have a relationship with. And their relationship, we'll see, is characterized by their love for him, their faith in him, and their rejoicing in him. So Peter has not left the thought of verse 7. He's continuing it on, but he's going to speak to this relationship that they have with Christ, even in the midst of their trials. Secondly, there's another connection here, and that's joy. Think about verse 6. Wherein you greatly rejoice, Peter says, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. Peter's going to come back to that theme of joy now in verses 8 and 9, particularly verse 8, I should say. But he talked about how they are greatly rejoicing. And then in verse 8, he says, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. So we're connected here with Jesus and their relationship with him, and we're connected with this joy that these believers are expressing in Christ and in the salvation they've received through him. So verse 8 revolves around their relationship with Jesus, the relationship that believers, all believers, these as well as us, have with Jesus Christ. Look at it again with me. Whom having not seen, you love. That is, you love Jesus, even though you have not seen him. In whom, that is in Jesus, though now you see him not, yet believing. What is that? That's faith in Jesus. And then finally, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. So there is love, there is faith, and there is joy there, and it's all revolving around Jesus and how they relate to him, what their relationship with him is like. So these are the three things that we're going to look at together. And we might be able to make it through all three of them tonight. If not, we will continue it next week. Let's start, first of all, with loving Christ. Verse 8, whom having not seen, you love. The first aspect of the believer's relationship to Jesus Christ is that of love. The Christian loves Christ. This is the first and greatest of all the commandments, right? What is our duty? What is our purpose in life, if you will? If we want to go to God's law and the way Jesus summarized the law of God, how did he summarize it? He summarized it in two commandments. The first of which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And so it's fitting that these believers are loving Christ. They are affectionate toward Jesus Christ. They love him because that is how we are supposed to relate to the Lord. So it's no mistake that these believers are loving the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what we are meant to do as well. We are meant to love him. That's how we relate to Jesus. If you wanted to try and answer the question of what is at the heart of my relationship with God, it would be love, would it not? God loves me. Jesus loves me. And what do I do in return? I love him. That's how we relate to one another. Our relationship is one of love. For example, you remember when Jesus rose from the dead and he's reunited with his disciples. And he meets with the disciples on the beach after the disciples have been out fishing. And you know the story, probably Peter jumps out of the boat when he realizes it's Jesus on the shore and swims to shore. But hopefully you remember the conversation that Jesus and Peter had. Do you remember the question that Jesus asked Peter? What did he ask him? Verse 15 of John 21. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? Then Jesus asks him a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And then a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And you know, Peter said, yes, Lord, I love you. But Jesus keeps testing, right? Peter had denied him three times. And now Jesus asks him three times, do you love me? This was the way that Peter was to relate to Jesus. This had to be at the heart of their relationship. And that was love. Jesus loved Peter so much that he laid down his life on the cross for him. And now Jesus wants to know from Peter, do you love me? And that's the question that Jesus asks us, right? He says to you, in the 21st century, do you love me? And of course, our answer to that should be, yes, Lord, you know I love you. Because this is how we relate to the Lord Jesus. Why would we love Jesus? Think about that for a minute. At one time, we didn't love Jesus. We entered this world in a state of hostility toward Jesus. The Apostle Paul said that we are born into a state of enmity against God. That is hatred or hostility toward God. What changed all of that? What changed it is the love of God, right? What changed it is the love of Jesus toward us. As the Apostle John puts it, we love him. Why? Because he first loved us. Or in 1 John 4:10, he says, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Why do these believers love Jesus? They love him because he first loved them. Why do you love Jesus? You love Jesus because before you ever even thought about loving him, he loved you first. His love produces our love for him. But Peter adds something interesting here, doesn't he? Look again at what he says, verse 8, whom having not seen, you love. You love him even though you have not seen him. Isn't that remarkable? These believers that he writes to had never seen the physical Christ. They never seen Jesus in the flesh. They had not had the same experience as that of Peter, the apostle. Peter had physically been with Jesus. He had seen him, even though now he knew him no more after the flesh. But these believers had not seen Christ. They had not physically laid eyes on him, and he was presently invisible to them. But yet they loved him anyway. Isn't that remarkable? It's a remarkable thing when you think about it for a minute. I love Jesus even though I've never seen him. I've never physically laid eyes on him, yet I love him all the same. To give you an illustration that it doesn't do it justice, but hopefully it'll give you a little bit of an idea of how someone could love someone else whom they have never seen. You can think about your kids, right? Before your kids were ever born, you have a love toward them. Now, it's not quite fully formed yet. It's not all that it's going to be. But before our three girls were born, I loved them. I was thinking about them. I was planning for them. I was thinking about things that I would do and try to be the best father I could be and all of that sort of thing. And before they ever saw the world and before I ever saw their face in person, I loved them. Well, in a similar way, we as believers, even though we have not seen Jesus Christ, we yet love him all the same. Now, this may be strange to the world. The world may find it strange that you love someone that you have never physically met. That you love someone so deeply, Jesus Christ, even though you've never laid eyes on him. But don't let that discourage you. We don't need to see Jesus in the flesh in order to love him. This is part of the reason why we go to the Gospels, right? We go to Matthew, and what do we do there? We meet Jesus. We encounter him in the pages of Scripture, and God births faith in our hearts for Jesus, in Jesus, and love for Jesus Christ through what we read and hear about in the Word of God. Now, we live in a very visible age, an age that is characterized by the visual, is what I mean. We went to the beach not too long ago, and we went to the restaurant, and there were, how many TV screens were there, Lydia? 18, maybe? They were everywhere. It's like, please turn them off and give us a break from the television. The television is ubiquitous. It is everywhere now. Everybody's got a TV. Why? We're so visual. We're such visual people. We have in some ways abandoned a culture of the written word, and we've exchanged it for the visual. But It is the invisible things that are the most important. It is those things that you cannot see with your two eyes of flesh that are actually far more important than any of those things that you can see with your two eyes of flesh. Have you ever thought about that? We are often distracted and discouraged by what these things see. And one of the things that we must learn as Christians is we must learn to stop focusing on what our eyes can see and see with the eyes of faith that which is invisible. Like what? All the realities, the spiritual realities of who God is. God himself is invisible, right? We can't see him. We can't lay eyes on him. How do we see him? We see him with the eyes of faith, right? 2 Corinthians 4:18, the Apostle Paul says, "While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." That's what we focus on. We focus on the kingdom of heaven. We focus on our heavenly inheritance. We focus on Jesus Christ. And Jesus and all of those spiritual realities, those wonderful things, are not things you see with your two eyes of flesh. But that doesn't make them any less real. It doesn't make them any less great because they are invisible to the human eye. We walk by faith, right? And not by sight. That's what these believers are doing. They love Jesus even though they have never seen him. And the same is true of you and of me. So that is the first way in which the believer relates to Christ with love. The second way is faith. Verse 8 again. "Whom having not seen you love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing." What is that? That is faith. So let's talk now about trusting in Jesus Christ. This is the second way, the second aspect of the believer's relationship to Jesus. We not only love him, but we trust him. We believe in him. We spoke of this morning, right, with the centurion. He comes to Jesus, and what does he do? He exemplifies, he demonstrates great faith, great trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Peter has spoken of faith already here in the first chapter. Go back to verse 5. Verse 5 is about how God preserves us unto our heavenly inheritance. But listen to how he puts it. "Who are kept by the power of God through what? Through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." And then on to verse 7. Peter speaks there of the trial of your what? Of your faith. And now Peter comes right back to it in verse 8, speaking of the fact that these believers trust in Christ. They believe in Christ. Fundamental to our relationship with Jesus Christ is love, but also fundamental to our relationship with Jesus is faith. It's almost hard to talk about it because it is so basic. And because almost everybody would say, "Well, sure, I believe in Jesus." And they've got a concept in their head. To some people that may mean, yeah, I accept the historical facts about who Jesus is. To other people that means, well, yeah, I trust that Jesus is someone who can save me from my sins, but that's about all there is to it for me. And they just go on living their life however they want to live it. But I hope you know that when we speak of faith, we're speaking of a trust in Jesus Christ that is life-changing. It's life transforming. To believe in Jesus Christ is not some ho-hum thing that we just mentally assent to who he is and what he did. It involves that, but it's much more than that, right? If you think about your relationship with other people, with other human beings, say your spouse or your parents or someone like that, someone close to you, at the heart of a good relationship with that person is trust. Right? If you can't trust that person, then it's very difficult to have a relationship with that person. And so you understand almost intuitively how important faith is or trust is, a belief in that other person, in their integrity or their trustworthiness. In a similar way, our relationship with Jesus is characterized by us trusting him. And we trust him with that which is most important. If I entrusted to you my wallet, and it had $500 in it. I'm putting a significant amount of trust in you, right? That you are not going to put it in your pocket. But if I would not give you my wallet that had $500 in it, that says something about my lack of trust in you. Okay, well, we trust Jesus Christ with that which is most important, not 500 measly dollars, but with our eternal salvation, with being rescued from the wrath of God on Judgment Day, with all of our sins being forgiven. This is how we relate to Jesus. One of the things that complicates this is that the language of faith is quite prevalent in American society still. And we are in some ways running on the fumes of Christian culture of yesterday. And faith is one of those words that people still use, but you should probably know that they usually don't mean by it what you mean by it. For example, you hear, particularly at the blessed time of year known as election time, all this language of religion and faith with political candidates. And color me skeptical, but when I hear someone say, well, he's a person of faith, she's a person of faith, it doesn't mean a whole lot to me. Why? Because that could mean any number of things. That could mean they have a positive mindset about stuff. They just think things are going to work out. Or they think happy thoughts about life. Or they trust in their own abilities. They believe in themselves to get the job done. So people throw the word faith around a lot, and they're talking about all these other things. I watched this football special one time, and the football special, they use these kind of words to frame the whole episode. And one of the words was faith. It was interesting. They must have had some religious person said, hey, we ought to use these religious words to frame our episode about the year in football or whatever. But if you listen carefully, what they meant by faith was a belief in yourself, a belief in your ability to get it done, a belief in your ability to win the game or throw the longest pass or whatever the case may be. That is not what we are talking about here. When Peter talks about faith, he's talking about trust, not just in anything, and particularly not in yourself. That's not the object of our faith. We hear a lot about that today, but the Christian, his object of faith is a person. It's Jesus. That's who we believe in. I don't know about you, but I don't trust myself. I have failed far too many times for me to trust myself, to put my faith in me. No, what is the Christian's faith in? It's in Jesus. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says, though you do not see him yet believing, you trust him. You believe in him. Your faith is in him. Now, one of the things that is going on in trials, remember we've been talking about trials here in the context, is trials test that faith, that trust in Jesus. And it's a proving ground. It's a proving ground for whether or not you are going to continue to believe in him in spite of the hardship, in spite of the suffering, the persecution, the difficulty, or whether you're going to turn to unbelief, whether you're going to fail to trust in Jesus and turn away from him, fall away from the faith. And this is what happens to people, right? Perhaps you know people that at one time they would have said, yes, I believe in Jesus. Yes, I have faith in Jesus. And now you could look at their lives and see the complete lack of that. That there is no faith, there is no trust in Jesus Christ. They passed through some test at some point that more than likely demonstrated that they never truly had genuine saving faith. But for the true believer, God is bringing us through trials and causing us to continue to trust in Christ in spite of the difficulty, and purifying that faith so we continue to trust in him, so we continue to believe in him. Because faith is not just something for the beginning of the Christian life. It is that. You become a Christian by putting your faith in Jesus. But you continue as a Christian by continuing to put your faith in Jesus. Not a one-time thing. It's something that we do over and over and over again, all the way to the very end. Now, again, Peter says something interesting here about faith. He said that these believers love Jesus, even though they have not seen him. Now he says they believe in him, though now you see him not. He is invisible. We cannot see him. These believers could not see him. He was presently concealed, and he still is today. There's not a place where I can go and physically lay eyes on Jesus. Their faith was in an unseen Christ. It was in a Christ that could not be seen with the two eyes of flesh. But yet, they believe in him anyway. And that's what we do, right? We believe in Jesus, even though we cannot see him. He is presently concealed. Look back again at the end of verse 7. Peter says, might be found into praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. That word appearing is the term for revelation. It's the idea of something that's like under a sheet. Something is concealed underneath that sheet. Like maybe a great painting, right? It's got a sheet over it, and we are waiting for the unveiling of the painting. You got to pull the sheet back. Well, Jesus, if you will, has the sheet drawn over him at this time. We are waiting for the time when he is going to be revealed in all of his glory and his majesty when he returns. That time is not yet. So what do? We believe. Even though we can't see him, even though he's concealed, even though he's not yet been revealed in all of the glory that he will be in his second coming, we yet believe anyway. And this is at the very heart of what faith is, right? Faith involves trusting in and believing in things that cannot be seen, at least now. Hebrews 11:1, the definition of faith. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of what? Of things not seen. Can't see Jesus, but if we are going to trust in him, if we're going to believe in him, have faith in him, that is no discouragement or deterrence of faith. It's at the very heart of what faith is. We believe in him, even though we cannot see him. Does this mean that our faith is blind? Perhaps you hear people talk from time to time about blind faith. Now, they usually mean that in a derogatory way. Well, you just have blind faith. Well, we don't have blind faith in the sense that we're irrational or we don't have any evidence for believing in Jesus Christ or the New Testament or the Bible as a whole or anything like that. We don't have blind faith in that sense. But we do have a blind faith in the sense that we cannot presently see Jesus, but yet we believe in him. We cannot see him at the moment, but that is no discouragement to trusting in him. For example, Moses. In Hebrews chapter 11, you know the listing of all the great people of God of the Old Testament and the faith that they had in God. Listen to how Moses' faith is described. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. What got Moses through all that? How did he persevere? How did he endure? He endured because he saw the invisible God. You say, well, how did he see him? That doesn't make any sense. Of course it makes sense. He didn't see him with this. He saw him with this. He didn't see him with his two eyes of flesh. He saw him with the eyes of faith. And we have to do the same thing as well. And this is a blessed place to be. The blessing of Jesus himself is on the man, the woman, the boy, the girl that will believe in a Christ that we have not seen and do not currently see. That's why we read in the scripture reading tonight, John 20. Thomas said, I will not believe unless I can see him. I can put my finger into the print of the nails, into the wound in his side. And you know the story. Thomas sees Jesus And he confesses, "My Lord and my God." But Jesus says to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Who's Jesus talking about? He's talking about all those who've never seen his face, but they see him with the eyes of faith. They believe in him. They relate to him through faith. This faith is going somewhere. Verse 9. We receive the end, or Peter says, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. This faith in Christ has an outcome, a result, a goal. What is it? It is the salvation of your souls. These believers are presently receiving that salvation that one day will be fully consummated, will be completed when Jesus Christ returns. So they believe in Jesus, and they receive, because of that, the goal of their faith, which is the salvation of their souls, the rescue of their persons from sin and the wrath of God. Third and finally, let's think about relating to Jesus with joy, having joy in Christ. This is the third and final aspect of the believer's relationship with Jesus here, and it is that of joy. We love him, we trust him, we believe in him, and we rejoice in him. Now, verse 8, "Whom having not seen, you love, in whom, though now you see him not yet believing, you rejoice." That translation, "you rejoice," is the same word that Peter used back in verse 6, beginning of verse 6. He says, "Wherein you greatly rejoice." Now, I don't know why our brethren who translated the King James Version translated it differently, but be that as it may, it's the exact same underlying Greek term. Greatly rejoice. It's the word that refers to exuberance. To exult, to be overjoyed, we might say, is the idea. Peter says that they are greatly rejoicing in Jesus and in the salvation that they have in him. He describes this joy now. He says they are rejoicing greatly. And then he says with joy. Now he's going to describe their joy in these two ways. First of all, he says it is inexpressible, with joy unspeakable. It can't even be fully articulated into words. They can't put it into words properly, well enough, in order to articulate it. It is a joy that is deep down in the heart, in the soul of the Christian. Have you ever been so happy you could hardly speak? Maybe those moments have been few and far between for us. But I remember the birth of my children and the great happiness that I felt inside, that it was hard to speak about it even. Kind of a strange mixture of, you know, wanting to be really happy and cry at the same time. That sort of thing. Well, Peter says that they have this joy. They're greatly rejoicing. They have this joy. Can't even be expressed. And in addition to that, number two, it's glorious. It is full of glory. You rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. It is a joy that is both glorious, that is its quality, and it looks forward to the glory that will be revealed and given when Jesus Christ comes back. Peter had just used this word glory in verse 7. Might be found in praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Remember what we said that was. That's the believer standing before Jesus Christ one day and hearing, "Well done, you good and faithful servant." And receiving that glory, that share of the glory of Christ in his coming kingdom. Well, that's a reason for joy, right? That's a reason for your joy to be full of glory. It looks forward to that time. It's not only wonderful and glorious, this joy, but it looks forward to that glory that you receive at the end. John Gill, the Baptist commentator, puts it this way. It is a joy that is glorious. It is a joy on account of the glory of God, which the believer lives in the hope and faith of. And it is a beginning, a presage and pledge of it. It is a glory begun here. It is the first fruits and a part also of it. And by it, saints may know a little what heaven itself will be. We experience this joy now, this glorious joy, and it is a foretaste of what is to come. Now, there is a lie that has been around for a long time, and it's still current today. And the lie is that if you want to be happy, you got to get far away from Christianity. If you want to be really happy, then this is not the place to be tonight, right? Where you need to be is where the party's at, where the fun is at, where the pleasure is at. Many people have this idea in their minds that Christianity and Christians, that's like the supreme killjoy. Here's the good time. If you want to kill it, if you want to kill it, if you want to drive a stake through the heart of happiness, do stuff like go to church and read the Bible and be really, really religious, right? That'll just kill it. That's how many people think about it. Is that the picture that Peter paints here? The picture of dour, sour Christianity. Now, perhaps we're guilty of that from time to time. Perhaps we're guilty of not having the joy of the Lord, of not rejoicing in what God has done for us. But Christianity is not a sad religion. It's not a religion for the depressed, in the sense that if you want to be depressed, come become a Christian. No, no. It's a place where you find great joy, great rejoicing. If you want glorious joy, you become a Christian. You come into a relationship with Jesus Christ and you find the true source of joy. Now, sometimes we might think, well, yeah, okay, greatly rejoicing, joy unspeakable, full of glory. Yeah. Sounds like heaven. Right? Sounds like the future. And that's true. We will rejoice like we have never rejoiced before when we get to heaven, when we stand on the shores of Canaan. We will have joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. But what about now? Is it just for then? Well, Peter uses the present tense here. He says not, you will rejoice one day. He says, you are rejoicing. You're doing it right now. You're rejoicing with great joy, with this joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. So there is joy now to be had. There is joy for you. There is joy for me. Why don't we have it? Where are we missing? Why are we different from these people that Peter is writing to? Oh, Pastor Nick, it's different. No, it's not. It's not different. The problem is not with God or His Word. The problem lies with us, right? And I'm afraid that the reason is that we are focused on all the wrong things. And we're focused on all the wrong things and we expect them to bring us happiness. And sometimes they bring us a little bit and then it vanishes. And then we look back to that same source and hope it'll bring it back. And maybe we get a little bit more of it and then it vanishes. And we're on the roller coaster. I'm happy because everything's going well. I'm down in the dumps because it's not. I'm happy. I'm sad. I'm happy. I'm sad. And we live our lives that way because what? Because we're looking to our circumstances to make us happy. We're looking to our feelings to make us happy. Is there not another source of joy? Is that what we as Christians are meant to look to as what should be fueling our joy? No. No, what should be fueling our joy are these things. The salvation that Peter has described in verses 3 through 5. He begins verse 6 by saying, wherein you greatly rejoice. Wherein what? than what he's just been talking about. In the great salvation that God has provided in Jesus Christ. That's where their joy is. That's what they're rejoicing in. That's why they have joy that's unspeakable and full of glory. Because it's not about life and how well things are going. It's about Jesus. Their joy is found in him. Their rejoicing is in his salvation that he has provided for them. When that is our source of joy, when that is what causes us to rejoice, then we can do and be this kind of people. Now, I admit that we all need work on this front because we lose our focus. We get distracted by all the things that bring us down in life. And what we need is to refocus on the spiritual things of God, on Jesus, our Savior, on what he has done for us in purchasing a salvation for us that cannot be removed, that cannot be taken away. That's where our rejoicing is. You will search and search in vain to find happiness in life apart from Jesus. We have all looked for it probably at some point. Try to be happy without Christ. Well, you can find the world's sort of happiness. That happiness that's like the steam coming off the boiling pot on the stove. It's there for a minute and then it's gone. You get a hold of it and it's like sand. It slips through your fingers. And so many people live that way, right? They live their whole lives looking to be happy, wanting to be happy, searching for happiness. And all along, it is found here. It is found in Christ. It is found in salvation. Perhaps these things are not as important to us as they should be. And if they would become more important and become the focus of our lives, then we could have great joy. True rejoicing in Jesus Christ and in all that he has done for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you for the relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, we know that you are the author of it, that we at one time were the children of wrath under your just wrath for our sins. But you translated us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your dear Son. And now we love him. Now we believe in him. Now we rejoice in him. We pray, Lord, that these things would be really genuinely true of us. That when we get away from them, you would bring us back. That when we start basing our happiness on our feelings or our circumstances, that you would remind us of where true joy is to be found. In Christ and Christ alone. That when we begin to lose focus about where our faith and trust should be, that you would bring us back to trusting in Jesus. That when we start to love the things of this world and grow too attached, too affectionate with the things of this life, you would bring us back to loving Christ. We pray for this, Lord, no matter what happens. May we be Christians whose faith is proven genuine by the trial. And no matter where we are, in the poorhouse or in a dungeon, it can still be said of us that we love Christ, that we believe in him, and that we rejoice in him. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to be this kind of people. In Jesus' name, amen. As you leave tonight, may grace be with you. Amen.